Do you ever think about being like your father? We have a, Cheryl and I have a picture on our dresser in the bedroom of her and myself, and every time that I look at it, I think of my father as I see him there. Oftentimes looking in the mirror, I find him looking back. I remember as a young boy in the eighth grade, there came a time when my family called me Gene. My middle name is Eugene, and so to distinguish them myself from my father, they called me Gene. But there came a time in the eighth grade when I didn't want to be called Gene anymore. And so everybody that knows me that's not family from that point in time on knows me as Ray or Raymond. Because I wanted to be like Dad. My sister told me one time about her boys. They were out in the front yard discussing their dads with the neighbor boy. And they were saying, well, their dad's muscles were clear up to here. Hey, you know it. Their dad was the greatest. You know, little boys think that dad can do anything for them, can do anything in life. I wanted to be like my dad, so I changed my name or changed the name that I used. Husbands sometimes begin to, well, wives begin to look like their husbands sometimes. I'm not sure that's a good thing for wives, but after you've been with somebody a really long time and you get to looking like one another, it might help the men more than it'll help the women. You spend so much time together that you get to know one another so well that you know what each other are thinking on particular subjects. You don't have to ask them what they think because you have discussed those things hundreds of times before, and so you just simply know what they're going to think about that particular subject because of the time that you spent together and how close you have become as husband and wife. Think about this. A husband comes home one evening from work. He's bringing flowers to his wife, and she breaks down and begins to cry, saying, the washer quit, the water's all over the floor, Jimmy bit the little girl next door, and here you come home drunk. Why would she say that? Was it out of character for him to bring flowers? It shouldn't be for a husband to be out of character to bring flowers home. You know, the things that we do, the things that we say, they say what kind of a person we are. We can't say that we want to be like God and do nothing. That would be kind of like starting a diet and then standing in front of the refrigerator with the door open. It's not going to help, is it? Or it's like starting an exercise. I remember a cartoon, a Dagwood and Blondie cartoon years ago. Dagwood is going to start a new exercise program, but he's just laying on the couch. Well, that doesn't do anything for that exercise program, does it? If we're going to be like God, then there's some things we have to do. Think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. In 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 23, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience sake. For the Lord, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with that with thanksgiving, why am I slandered concerning that for what I have given thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then drop down to verse 1 of chapter 11. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Every Christian should be able to say this. Imitate me, just as I am imitating Christ. That should be our goal in life. This song really describes being like God, doesn't it? I think it very fully well describes that very idea. I like that first stanza. It says, "Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. This is my constant longing and prayer. I want to be like God. I constantly long to be more like Him. It's the thing that I think about all of the time. I want to be like Dad. I want to be the kind of individual that He has been in His life." I remember thinking when I started having in-laws, sons-in-laws and daughters-in-laws, I wanted to treat them the same way my father treated his. Gladly, he says in the song, I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Wow. Jesus is our example. And I understand the apostle is talking about, in the passage connected with this, about persecution or suffering. But Jesus came to this world to give us an example for everything in life. Everything that touches life. Jesus has set the perfect example, and all we have to do is be like Him and follow that example. His perfect likeness to wear. And the very last phrase in the song, in the chorus, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Stamp it in there. Rub it in. We're going to do some black concrete this week. I can't imagine why anybody wants a black driveway, but anyway, they do. Black concrete. And we're going to stamp a border along the edge, about 16 inches around the edge of this concrete. We're going to stamp a border in that. And what we're going to do is we're going to pour the concrete and we're going to let it set up, and it's going to just start getting good and a little bit hard, where you can just kind of still make an impression. If you stepped on it, it'd still be an impression. And then we're going to lay out this mat. And then we're going to take a tool that we pound on that mat, and we're going to stamp that image into that concrete. That's what this song is talking about. Stamping Jesus' likeness on my heart, in my mind. Every day, I constantly long to be more like my Master, more like my Savior. In that second stanza, he begins, "Oh, to be like thee, full of compassion." Jesus clearly was one full of compassion. The meaning of compassion is to have pity, a feeling of distress through the ills of others. You see, it's not just about feeling sorry for someone, but it is a sorrow that moves you to do what is best for them, what they need. In fact, God tells Moses, and Paul writes about this in Romans 9 and verse 15, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Christ was moved more than one time, or many times, in having compassion toward the multitude and those who were suffering. In Matthew 9 and verse 36, He looked out at this crowd of individuals and He sees them as distressed and downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. He became their shepherd. In Matthew 14 and verse 14, He looks out upon those who are sick and He heals the sick because He feels the compassion for them. He knows He can do something about it. He can change these things for them, and He does what is necessary. In Matthew 15, people have been with Him for 3 days listening to Him preach. He knows they're hungry. And what does He do? Verse 32 tells us He feeds them. We must be moved with compassion. James says in chapter 2, James chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16, he writes, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? What good is that? How does that benefit them?" It doesn't, does it? If you see a brother or sister in need and you have the ability to help them out in whatever they need, you have the responsibility to do that very thing if you're going to be like Christ. If His image is stamped deep on your heart, you're going to do what is necessary to help them in that particular situation. Is that not true also of what is said in Matthew 25? In Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom of prayer prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' And then the righteous will answer Him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the King will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these, my brothers, even the least of them, you did it to me.' And then He will also say to those on His left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me.' And then they themselves will also answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' And then He will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" They never did see Jesus in those conditions and provide for Him. We've never seen Jesus in those situations, have we? And needed to provide for Him. But what Jesus says, if we do it to one of the least of His brethren, the very least of His brethren, it's as if we have done it to Him. When we have opportunity to have help someone, to have compassion, to feel their pain, and to do what needs to be done, we are doing it to the Lord. But notice also the song goes on to say, after compassion, that God is loving. He is loving. We must also be loving. I requested something of you this morning. And as loving brethren, I know you will do that. And whether we exercise toward brethren or toward men in general, it is not an impulse of the feelings that we're talking about here. The Greek word, I believe, is agape. A love that is not motivated by feeling. It does not always run with the natural inclinations. It does not spend itself only upon those for whom some importance is discovered. It is a love that values and esteems unselfishly, is always ready to serve. In Romans 15 and verse 2, Paul writes, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification." It is a love that exercises itself for the benefit of the other individual, for the one who is loved. In fact, love is to work no ill to anyone. Again, in Romans, the 13th chapter this time, in verses 8 and in verse 10, he says, "Owe nothing to anyone except love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." The law of Christ is fulfilled in loving your neighbor. Verse 10 says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law." It never does harm. As Christians, we're to do no harm. We're not to hurt others. Love seeks the opportunity to do good to all men. Galatians 6 and verse 10. We have a desire to be like Jesus Christ. If it is our constant longing and desire to be like Him, then we must be loving. And we will not hold back the gospel from anyone. And we will be sure to be compassionate toward those who are in need. He goes on in the song and says to be forgiving. God is truly forgiving. Vine says about this that it signifies the remission of the punishment due to sinful conduct. The deliverance for the sinner from the penalty imposed. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, verse 12 says, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more." I suspect that you're just like me in the fact that when somebody's wronged me, it's hard to forget it. It's hard to comprehend that when God says He forgives, He forgets. It's as if it was not there. And if I'm going to be like Christ, if that image is going to be stamped on my heart, then I've got to forgive as if it was never there. And I think maybe the best way to think about that is, it's not that I have forgotten it. I simply don't bring it up to myself again and again. And I don't bring it up to others. And I don't bring it up again and again to the one who offended me. I tried to remove it. I tried to put it back in the cobwebs of my mind. I've got a few up there. A lot of things have gotten stuck in there, and I've been trying to get them out, but they won't. That's the place that I've got to put that forgiveness. That sin against me must be put in that place in my mind, in my heart. Repentance and confession are the conditions for forgiveness. Hebrews 10 and verse 17, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more, but based upon repentance and confession of those things." We must forgive to be forgiven, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 and verse 12. You know, think about it. It is just truly, Lord, it is my constant longing and prayer to be just like You. And then I think about Jesus hanging on the cross. And He says to the Father, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is compassion to the nth degree. That is forgiveness that just overwhelms my mind. If I'm going to be like Jesus, Will I be able to, in that moment of grave difficulty and hardship and punishment from others, be able to say, Lord, forgive, they don't understand. They don't know what they do. The song continues on that God is tender and kind. Came across this some time ago. A family moved into town. The wife is having trouble with her pregnancy. Moving into a new house, and the people move them in. They put all the things away, and they bring food for in every day to help out. That's tender and kind. That's considerate, isn't it? That is compassion. And I think it goes back to the idea of love also, maybe filio, that tender affection that Christ had for a particular disciple. We're to have a tender affection for the children of God, for the disciples of Christ. In Ephesians 4 and verse 32, Paul writes, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And boy, I'll tell you what. God, through Christ, has had to forgive me of a lot of things. I get to thinking back and I think, wow. And now God expects me to forgive others just like that. I'll never get done forgiving. And that's right. I won't. And then I think about 1 Corinthians 13 and Paul's description of love. That love is patient. That love is kind. Kind, tender-hearted. People who are tender-hearted are moved by the difficulties of others. And then the song continues on. Helping the helpless and cheering the fainting. Helping the helpless. I've been back to New York. But several years ago, I was working for a telephone company, and they sent me to New York City for training. And after my experience there, I decided that I wasn't ever going back to New York City. Now, for whatever reason, there was some mix-up in the payment of the motel room that I was staying in. And after I was there the first night, the next night, I didn't get to stay in that room because payment apparently hadn't been made properly or correctly. And although they had sent a cashier's check to the motel, that was not sufficient. The cashier's check had to clear in order for me to be back in that room. So what I did was, every cent that I had on me, I gave to them so I could be back in that motel room. But when the check came and it cleared, they wouldn't give any money back to me because I've got to pay a toll getting back to the airport. $2. Now, what do I do to get back to that airport? Well, I begged, and I pleaded, and I pleaded, and I begged, and I begged, and I pleaded, and pleaded, and begged, and begged, and pleaded, and until I was blue in the face, and the time was almost gone for me to get back, drop off the car that I had rented, and get to the airport. And finally, I convinced this lady at the hotel to give me the $2. I told her, I said, give me your address, I'll send you the money. No, I can't give you my address. Well, I'll take the address of the motel and I'll send it to there. No, because then my boss will know I did this for you. lo and behold, I didn't realize I could have just went to the toll booth and said, hey, I don't have the money for the toll. Here's my address. Send me the bill. I didn't want to go back to New York City ever. I thought, if I had ever known anybody in that kind of dire situation, they would not have had to beg and pleaded and begged with me to get $2 out of me. I would have understood their plight. And I think this lady understood my plight, but she really didn't want to help me. I felt helpless. I really felt helpless. I didn't know what I was going to do. You see, I want to see what David's seen in the death of his son. There was a point in which David was helpless, and he leaned on the one who could do something about it. In 1 Samuel, the 12th chapter, in 1 Samuel 12, I want to pick up reading at verse 15. Samuel 12, beginning at verse 15. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against... to see, 1 Samuel 12, yeah. No, I'm sorry. Why am I thinking? Second Samuel. That just didn't seem quite right. Second Samuel 12. Well, that ought to work a little bit better. Second Samuel 12, beginning at verse 15. Then David struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. And David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. And how then can we tell him that the child is dead, and since he might do himself harm? Now, think about it. This is what these men are thinking. This man, David, is so grieved by the illness of his son that he hasn't listened to them for 7 days. He hasn't eaten anything for 7 days. And so they're afraid. Now the child's died. They're afraid to go and tell him because they're afraid he will hurt himself. But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. And so David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And then he came to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. And then his servants said to him, what is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and you wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows that the Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. David was helpless, and he went the only place he could go, and that was to God. And God said no, and when that was over, it was time to get up and move on. We can't do anything about our sin. We can't touch it to do anything about it. But God can. God can forgive us if we'll go to Him. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. The words of God will comfort us. In fact, in Romans 15 and verse 4, Paul again says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. God helps the helpless. And he also cheers the fainting, the song says, doesn't it? In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you will be able to endure it." He didn't say he would remove it. He said he would provide you a way to deal with it, to handle it. Every temptation has a way of handling it. Sometimes God may remove it, but sometimes He doesn't. But He gives us the ability to overcome those temptations. Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." There is no person who feels worse than the person who recognizes that they have sinned. That person needs comfort. That person needs help. That person needs to be cheered on the path, to get back on the path, and to continue down the path. And so we must keep fervent in our love for one another to help cover that multitude of sins. John, in 1 John 5 and verse 16, writes, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. But there is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that we should make request of this." Only sin I know that can't be forgiven is one that's unrepented of. That's the only one I'm aware of. When I see a brother who commits a sin and then repents, I'm to pray for him. I'm to encourage him. I'm to cheer him along, to get him back on the path, to pat him on the back and say, "It was good. I'm glad to see you repented. I'm glad to see you corrected your life. I rejoice in that, just as the angels rejoice in that." That's why in James 5 and verse 16, we're told to confess our sins one to another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed, James says. The effective prayer of a righteous man avails much, or accomplishes much. That's why I requested your help this morning. Prayer can accomplish great things. I know it can. We need to pray believing that very thing. And then the song goes on, "Seeking the wandering sinner to find." Isn't that our purpose as Christians? To seek the wandering sinner? Isn't that what we've made our commitment this year for the congregation? To seek the wandering sinner? Think about that parable of the 99. Really, the parable's not about the 99, is it? It's about the one. I'm not sure why they call it the parable of the 99. It's the parable of the one. The 99 who are safe and secure are left behind safe and secure, and the shepherd goes and seeks the one that's not safe and secure. And since Jesus isn't here to do that, and the apostles are not here to do that, it falls upon us as the disciples of Jesus Christ to be that kind of individual who is seeking the wandering sinner to find. Luke 19:10 tells us that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. If I'm going to stamp Jesus' image deep on my heart, then I've got to be seeking to save that which is lost. And in Matthew 28:19 and also in Mark 16:15, Jesus, the last words we know that Jesus spoke on earth were, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Go, 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 go. I've gone, gone, gone. Now it's your turn to go, go, go. Isn't it? The song continues. In the next stanza, third stanza, "Lowly in spirit, humble." and I don't think there's anything that bespeaks the humility of Jesus better than the second chapter of Philippians. In Philippians 2, beginning at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Wow. What was the attitude that Jesus had? Well, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, I want you to notice here that Paul doesn't say we can't think about ourselves. He simply tells us that we shouldn't just think about ourselves. And that's what we tend to do, isn't it? We're to be humble individuals, lowly in spirit, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's being puffed up. That's thinking about me. I'm number one and I've got to be taken care of. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but look out for others. Watch out for one another. That's what Paul's saying here. And this is the attitude that Jesus had. Jesus didn't come here for himself. He didn't come to this world. He didn't become a man. He wasn't born as a man in the flesh in this world for himself. He came here for us. All of that was done for us. He humbled himself in obedience. Obedience to death, the point of death, even a humiliating and horrid death like death on the cross. Matthew 5 and verse 3, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In Matthew 18 and verse 4, says, "Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." In Matthew 23 and verse 12, "And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." You want to be proud and puffed up? God will put you down. You want to truly be exalted? Let God do it for you. In fact, James 4 and verse 6 says, "But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." And then in verse 10, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he, that is God, will exalt you." Peter, writing in 1 Peter 5 and verses 5 and 6, says, "You younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." God will do it in his time. That song in that third stanza continues on to say, "Holy and harmless." Again, Peter says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 16 that we are to be holy because God is holy. I'm stamping God's image, Jesus' image on my heart. If I'm going to stamp that image on my heart, if that is my constant longing and desire, then I'm going to long and desire to be holy, to be pure as he is. You see, we must have God's purity. We must have God's purity. We must be devoted to God. That is the conduct of believers. And then it says, patient and brave. And I would turn you again back to Matthew, the 5th chapter. And think about what Jesus says here, beginning at verse 10. Matthew 5, In verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then he goes on in verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except for it to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. You are a light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. It's about bringing glory to God. In 1 Peter 2, and in verse 20, for what credit is it if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. And then notice also chapter 4 and verse 4. In all this, we are surprised that you do not run, or they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of disputation, and they malign you. And in that same chapter down in verses 12 through 16, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. Patient and brave. You know, bravery is not being without fear. Bravery is being afraid and still doing what needs to be done. Bravery is being afraid and doing what's right anyway. You know, we sing meekly enduring cruel reproaches in this song, willing to suffer others to save. Do we really mean those words? Jesus did. He did that very thing. Do I really want to be able to say with Paul, I've fought the good fight, I've kept the faith, or I've finished the course, I've kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness with the Lord, the righteous judge will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who love His appearing. Do I want to be able to say that? Well, if I do, then I must imitate Christ. I must put these things in my heart. I need to make them a part of my actions. I need to make them a part of my life. I need to make them a part of who I am as an individual. And you see, that begins with removing sin from my life. You see, Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned. That puts me in the category of all. And if I'm going to be like Christ, then I've got to take care of that sin. I need to be like Cornelius when the Lord sent an angel to speak to him in Acts the 10th chapter. And it tells us that in verse 4 that Cornelius fixed his gaze upon the angel and was much alarmed. And it says, and what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. The angel goes on to tell him that he needs to send to Joppa for one named Peter, who was staying with a tanner by the name of Simon. And he will tell him word by which he may be saved. He immediately sends for this gentleman. He sends his servants to get him. Peter comes with them. And then in verse 33 it says, Cornelius says when Peter gets there, "Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Cornelius wasn't there by himself. He round up everybody he knew and he brought them in because he was going to get a message from God. Peter's going to deliver it. Peter gets there and Cornelius says, "Every one of us are here to hear what God has to say. Preach on." That's where we begin to remove sin from our lives. If your heart has been pricked so that you see the sin that's in your life, and you're asking those, if you ask as those on Pentecost, "What must we do to be saved?" The answer is still the same. Repent and be baptized. If you've left your first love, then you need to come back. You need to repent and pray. That's what the church in Revelation 2, verse 5 was told. "Remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did first." That's what Simon's told in Acts 8 and verse 22. "Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." There it is. That's the answer. Repent and be baptized, or repent and pray. Now which one do you need to do? Your opportunity is now. If you're going to be like God, you've got to get sin out of your life. It begins with repentance. Will you do that? Will you come as we stand and sing?